Well, we've been looking at the book of John, and this particular passage of Scripture here is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And so when we put all of those together, it really makes a lot of sense what is taking place here. And last week we began to look at this passage of Scripture in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, in a message I entitled The Preparation for the Miracle Meal. And this morning we are going to look at verses 10 through 15 as we look at the presentation of the miracle meal. And this is really a fascinating passage of Scripture that has a lot of application for us today, as every passage of Scripture does. You remember, as we've been looking at John, we just started John chapter 6. And when we ended John chapter 5, there's a space of about 6 months to a year between the end of John chapter 5 and the beginning of John chapter 6. And as John chapter 6 opens up, we see Jesus and his disciples getting into a boat on the North Sea of the Sea of Galilee, and he crosses over there that 4 or 5 miles, and they call that the Sea of Tiberias, and they wanted to go over there to have a little quiet time and to get something to eat. And of course, all of the miracles and the signs and the things that Jesus had been doing, he gained a huge following because of all of these miracles. And people began to follow him from all over. And as they were following him, they were following him not for his teaching, not for the fact that they could gain eternal life through what he has offered of himself. They weren't following him because he was the Son of God and that they too could be the children of God. We saw this before, that they were following him because he was meeting their physical needs. And they saw all the signs that he had been doing. And later on in verse 26, he's going to tell them, "You've been following me because you get free food." And so as we look at the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record that he and his disciples had gone to a deserted place called Bethsaida, and they wanted to go there to get some rest and to get something to eat. They cross a little 5-mile strip at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And all of the rest of the people that saw him go across in the boat, they start running that 8 to 10 miles north to the end of the sea, crossing the Jordan River, coming down the other side. And as we saw last time, Scripture recorded that some of them got to where Jesus was before they ever finished their journey across the sea. So when they get off the boat, these people are already there waiting for them. And they had run a long way to get there. And we saw last time, because it was the Passover time, hundreds of thousands of people come from all over to the area of Jerusalem. And they're coming from the north, and they're passing all these people who are running in the opposite direction to find this miracle worker. And word gets out, so you have thousands and thousands of people. As a matter of fact, twice in John chapter 6 so far, he's used the term great multitudes have followed. And as we saw last time, and as Mike read in this passage in Matthew, there were probably, in addition to the 5,000 men, women and children as well that were there. So you have probably around 20,000 people who have arrived on this grassy area to witness this miracle that's about to take place. And we know the motives for most of the people that were coming were not good motives. They were following Jesus for what they could get out of it. But as we saw last time as well too, even in the midst of that, when some people were following Jesus with crass motives in their heart, the other passages of Scripture said, when he looked up and he saw the multitude, what? He had compassion on them. We saw that he went ahead and healed their sick. He taught them about the things of the kingdom of heaven. It was an incredible sight. And as the time starts getting late, the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, send the crowds away. They're getting hungry and they need something to eat. Go send them off somewhere else so they can grab a bite to eat. Because Jesus said, as a result of that, you give them something to eat. They don't need to leave. You feed them. Well, after figuring out that it was an impossibility to feed so many people, Philip says, if we even had a year's wages, which we don't, we couldn't even begin to feed this group of people even one small bite that would satisfy them. And of course, Jesus asked this question of Philip, and by implication, all of the disciples, to test them, because he knew what he was going to do. He was testing Philip by asking him that because Philip was from Bethsaida and maybe he would have had a better answer than most, and he didn't. But he wanted to test them. He wanted to bring them to a greater dependence upon him and an increasing of their faith in him. And as we saw last time, God does that with us too, doesn't he? He takes us through some things in our life to increase our faith. And if you didn't get that CD last week, I would encourage you to get that. That will help to make sense of what we're going to be sharing today too, to kind of put all of that together. But Christ does that to increase our faith, to increase our trust in him. And we looked last time, if he only takes us to where we trust in him now, we're not going to grow. But when he takes us beyond our point of trust, we then increase our faith and we increase our trust in him. And we looked at some examples of that last week. And by the time we finish this passage of Scripture, we are going to see the disciples' faith incredibly strengthened through what's about to take place. And you remember in Mark chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go out into the crowds and see if you can find some food." So they went all through this 20,000 people. And you remember the only thing they could find was a lad that had 5 loaves and 2 small fish. To which Andrew says, "But what are these amongst so many?" And Jesus says, in essence, "I'll show you. I will show you." And that's where we want to pick it up this morning in John chapter 6, starting at verse 10. He said, "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'Make the people sit down.' And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. The disciples knew something was up. They had talked about this bread and the fish, and he is now making the people sit down. They're getting the idea that something is about to happen. They just don't know what it is yet. And in spite of that, when Jesus says, 'I want you to do something for me,' they did it. And that becomes an important thing when we look at the fact that the disciples were willing to obey Jesus in spite of their weak, non-existent faith that this whole multitude could even be fed anyway. They were obedient to what they did not know and understand at the moment. So that began to build in them a greater trust in Jesus for what he was about to do. You see, obedience is the channel through which faith begins to work and begins to grow. If we don't have the faith that Christ can do something, we will never move anywhere. And Christ was putting those disciples to the test. Our faith will never grow unless it's in obedience to what the Word of God says for us. And Philip and Andrew and all of the disciples lacked the faith to be able to feed that entire multitude of people. Because Jesus said in every one of those passages, "You go feed them." They didn't have the faith to believe that they could do that. But they did obey the Lord's command to have the people sit down. In spite of their faith, they were willing to be obedient to what was about to happen, even though they didn't know, but I think they had an inkling about what was going to take place. So he says, tell the people to sit down. And by the way, this miracle would not have happened this way apart from the disciples' obedience to Christ, right? Because they were the instruments that God used, that Christ used in the distribution of the food. So Jesus says, tell the people to sit down. And by the way, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 40, it says, he told them to divide the people into groups of 50 and 100. And this in itself would have been a monumental task for 12 people to divide 20,000 people into groups of 50 and 100. But think about this. Even if all of the groups were in a group of 100, and they weren't, and if there were, say, 15,000 people, and there were probably more than that there, there would have been at least 150 groups of at least 50 to 100 in each group that would have been divided amongst the 12 disciples, which means each one of them would have had between 10 and 15 groups of people in which to feed. They had to set all of these people up like this in order to be able to get out there and to be able to walk through the crowd and to be able to feed them. But this is a monumental miracle in itself that 12 people could feed 20,000 people. So just think about this. The next time you're waiting in line at McDonald's and you're getting a little upset because it's taking a little while, well, just think what's going to happen here, how it's going to take place. I've always wondered that when you went to Jackson to the Bar J Wranglers and there's hundreds of thousands of people there and just that group of people, and boy, they just rush you right through there. These disciples had a plan. They set people in place and they're getting ready to feed this multitude. And as we saw before, and as we'll see again, the hearts of most of these people coming to Jesus was a heart of selfishness and self-centeredness. And yet, in spite of that, he extended his love and his grace and his mercy to them in healing all of their sick and in teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And now he's going to extend his grace and mercy and love to them in the fact that he is going to meet all of their physical hunger needs through this miracle. Which should say to us, we understand that God's grace and mercy and love are, listen, never dependent upon the recipient's attitude or actions or anything else, right? God's love to us is unconditional. Because if there were some conditions on it, none of us would meet those conditions. That's why God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, once you get better first, then I'll think about you. He takes us right where we are and molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ. He took these people right where they are in the selfishness and the sinfulness of their hearts, and He taught them about the kingdom of heaven. He healed their sick, and now He's going to meet that physical need for hunger that they have. And so we see what happens in verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. By the way, remember we already looked at these loaves? They're small little cookie-shaped things, and the fish were just like little small sardine kind of things that you'd use as a spread on that bread. And He takes those barley loaves that were despised by the people, as we saw, used for the poor. And He takes those two fish, and it says He gives thanks. He gives thanks and He blesses the food. And that was always the way of Christ, was it not? Especially when it came to partaking of the Passover bread and the cup. Many times we see when Jesus partakes of a meal, He was always giving thanks. And if you looked at the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all say that Jesus blessed the food and then they distributed it. That word for blessed in those three parallel passages is the word eulogia. And it's where we get our English word eulogy from. And it means to speak well of, or to praise, or to bless something or someone. In our passage here, it says that Jesus had given thanks. He used an entirely different word. It's the word eucharizo, and it's where we get our English word, a familiar one, the Eucharist. And it means to be grateful or to express gratitude. So think about this. As he is ready to perform this miracle, he's giving thanks to the God of heaven. He is graciously receiving this. He is giving thanks. He is giving praise. He is blessing the God of heaven who is about to perform this miracle. He is receiving this food with blessing and thanksgiving. And when you think about the fact that everything that we possess, every meal that we partake of, is because of God's gracious provision for us, is it not? You think, no, I have my money, I go to the store, I buy it. No, where does all of that come from? If you take it all the way back to its beginning, it comes from the God of heaven, who is the provider and sustainer of all of our needs, is he not? And so when we come before our table and we have that food set before us, what do? Do we give thanks? Do we give praise and glory to God? Do we express that kind of gratitude to Him and thanksgiving through our prayer before we partake of that meal? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. And one way you can do that is by offering your words of prayer and praise and thanksgiving and gratefulness for everything that you possess. And by the way, the Bible says your very next breath is only because God allows it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Why is it then that some Christians in some Christian homes don't even bother to give thanks before a meal? Or they'll go to a restaurant and they'll be too embarrassed or too ashamed or too afraid to pause and say, thank you, God, for what you've given to us, even in this. Well, after he does that, after he gives thanks, it says he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And you know, to me, this is one of those amazing things about the Scriptures. It doesn't go into any detail about how this miracle took place. He just said it was simply done. And the disciples started distributing the bread and the fish, and all the people had as much as they wanted. But that's the way it is with many of the miracles and the supernatural events in the Scriptures, isn't it? There is no explanation given for how those things happen. They just happen and they're recorded that way. From our human perspective and our own curiosity, we want to know every detail of how something like that could happen. But the Scriptures never record that, and that's one of the wonderful things that support the Scriptures were written by God and not by man. Because if the Bible were written by men, apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would be wanting to put in every single detail to satisfy those questions that everybody's going to have when they read that particular passage of Scripture about some supernatural event. But God says, it happened. And it happened. We don't even know how the disciples distributed the food. We don't even know where these baskets came from, where they took up the food. Did they get these baskets ahead of time? Did Christ all of a sudden put some food in their basket and did they start walking around and then coming back and getting more and going back and getting more? Or did they just have something in their hand and as they gave it out, more came into their hand? We don't know. But see, the Scripture never tells us that. Because God wrote it, and He just wants us to know it happened. And it did happen. We have no idea how a lot of that took place with those 20,000 people. But we do know as this miracle was taking place and every one of these 20,000 people were eating to the full, something was happening to those disciples. Their faith was being stretched and growing like it never had before. They were experiencing this miracle firsthand, and Jesus was using them to complete this miracle. Because think about it. They were hungry. Jesus could have said, food. And all of a sudden, bread would have dropped out of heaven into their laps. Fish would have dropped out of heaven. They could have had a great meal right there. He could have done it any way he wanted to. But he fed every one of those 20,000 people, and he used the disciples because, listen, this miracle wasn't for the people. It was for whom? It was for those 12 disciples, because Jesus said he knew at the beginning what he would do, and he did it to test them. It was a test of trust and faith building for them. From them saying, we don't have enough to be able to feed this multitude, to, yes, Jesus, we believe that you can do anything. This is an incredible thing that you allowed us to witness and to use us for in this particular situation. Jesus used the disciples to accomplish this miraculous feeding. But isn't that always the way with God? He always uses infallible, weak, foolish people to confound the wisdom and the wise of this world. Doesn't he take mere men to accomplish his miracles to bring glory to himself? God used Moses over and over again in the display of his miracles through his hand. The man who came up to him and said, I can't talk very well, don't use me. And yet he stood face to face with Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And he took the people through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, performing miracles at the hand of God. And think of a man like Joshua, who is fighting a battle. And he prays to the God of heaven. And God does a miracle through the voice of Joshua to stop the earth's rotation so he could finish that battle. God uses a young boy by the name of David, and he takes 5 smooth stones and he only needs one. He takes down the most powerful Philistine to deliver the nation of Israel. Think about the 3 young men in the fiery furnace and the miracle God did for them that became a testimony to the most powerful man alive in that time. They came out of that fire and you couldn't even smell the smoke on them. And then they throw a man in the lion's den. And he gets delivered by the hand of God and a miracle takes place. And later on they throw all the families of the other people in there and they get eaten alive. You want to know something really amazing? God uses you and me. And He wants to use us. He wants to use us in the display of the most incredible miracle of all. And that's the sharing of the gospel message that will change a hell-bound sinner to a heaven-bound saint. And He uses you and He gives you the words through the gospel of Jesus Christ to save a person. There's no greater miracle than that. And He uses somebody like you and me to do that. If we would just be willing. You know, I can't imagine what these disciples were thinking when this food just kept coming and coming until every one of those 20,000 people had eaten. Because remember, Jesus told them to go out in the crowd earlier? They couldn't find anything but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the people in the crowd are wondering, where is this stuff coming from? And these disciples are either coming back and getting more, or somehow it's reproducing, and they are feeding this entire multitude. But I can tell you this, one thing about those disciples, their trust and faith in Christ grew incredibly through this particular miracle. But think about this, because we've talked about this. This is the creative act of Christ taking this and creating over and over again for this entire multitude to eat. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go on to read in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. But God said, "Let there be waters," and there was water. He said, "Let there be sun and moon and stars," and they were formed. "Let there be plants and animals," and they were formed. They were created. He says, "Let us make man in our own image," and it happened. This is the Creator God of the heavens and the universe. And now he's sitting on a grassy hillside somewhere saying, "Let there be fish and bread to feed the multitude." Isn't that incredible? The one who speaks the world into existence now is speaking food into existence so these people can eat to meet that need. That's just the graciousness and love and mercy of God displayed in a profound way in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of food for those who are hungry. And by the way, it says at the end of verse 11, they ate as much as they wanted. And apparently some people wanted more than they could eat. Their eyes were bigger than their stomachs. Because as we see in verses 12 and 13, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Jesus didn't just create a little bit of food. He created enough food so every single person there could have seconds and thirds and however much they wanted until they were full. It's an incredible miracle. Quite a meal. And by the way, that barley loaf in the hands of a man cooking it would have been disdained, but in the hands of God in human form, just like the wine, was probably the best tasting bread and fish ever. Jesus says, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And you know what? Those 12 disciples took 12 baskets and they gathered everything up. And these baskets are small little baskets. And they gathered up the baskets and there were everything left over, 12 baskets full of these bread and fish. Jesus not only fed these 20,000 people in the crowd to the full, but look what he did for his disciples as well. He says, "Go gather the extra." And there was enough for each one of them. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. He took them from the place of saying, 200 denarii isn't enough to be able to feed this entire crowd. And what is 5 loaves and 2 fish amongst so many? To each one of them, holding a basket in their own hand of food ready for them to eat. And by the way, you remember what Mark 6:31 said? They left and went to this place because they were tired and they were hungry. Jesus took care of that as well too. That's the way He is. He had an incredible display of His creative, sustaining power in the provision of the food for the multitude in such an incredible, profound way. And yet He showed an incredible, profound love for His own disciples to feed them and to bring them to a greater level of faith and trust in Him. But you say, "Well, wait a minute. What about Jesus? There wasn't a basket for Him." Scripture never records what happened. We can surmise all we want. You think the disciples went up to Him and said, "Hey, Jesus, I've got a little bit extra. You want some?" I don't know. Never records. But I can tell you one thing. There was another time when His disciples were hungry and He got to a well and He was hungry and He was tired and He was thirsty. And the disciples went off to get some food and they brought some back. And you know what Jesus said to them? "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. That's more important to me right now, disciples, than feeding my belly. I have a greater plan right now, and that's to fulfill God's plan for me. But I know you guys need something to eat. Here's something for you. So the question becomes then, what about the people who were in the crowd? What about these 20,000 people, these 5,000 men, besides women and children? Did they understand the incredible miracle that just took place? Because you remember the disciples had gone out through this entire crowd saying, hey, does anybody have any food? Does anybody have any food? And everybody said, no, no, no. And they only found one guy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then all of a sudden, these disciples are going through that very same crowd, feeding the people so that they are fed to the full. And since the Lord created it, and it probably tasted so good, probably the best tasting ever, and maybe as the disciples were going along, they're saying, you know, we asked you for some food earlier, but I'll tell you what, we just keep going back and there's just more food. Or we just keep reaching in this basket, there's more food. This is the miracle of that guy right over there who is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. It's Him doing this. Well, that's pure speculation. But we do know one thing, that at the end of all of this, they got it. Look at verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So they did see, through the participation of them eating this food, this miraculous sign that Jesus had done. And they're thinking to themselves, this guy just fed 20,000 of us with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And as a result, they conclude, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Well, you think, all right, they got it. And what prophet are they referring to? Well, we talked about that back in John chapter 1, verse 21. It's the prophet that was written about in Deuteronomy 18. It's the one that's talked about in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7. It's talking about what was written about the prophet who would be like Moses that both the Old and the New Testament talk about. So what they were in essence saying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that He is the Messiah, that He is the prophet that was foretold to come into the world. That's wonderful. The problem is this. Their view of what the Messiah should be and should do was far different than what the Bible says the Messiah will be and what He will do. Because it says in John chapter 6 and verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him a king, you see, they wanted a Messiah, they wanted a king who would rule over them, but only so much as that He would meet their physical needs. He'll heal us when we're sick. And now we know He will feed us when we are hungry. So let's march this man into the city of Jerusalem and make Him our king. You know, Jesus wanted to be their king, but He wanted to be their king on His terms and not theirs. Listen, nobody can come to Christ on their own terms. It cannot be done. No one can make Jesus Lord of their life. They must yield to His Lordship in their life in order to be one of His children. They had no concern whatsoever about their spiritual needs being met, that need for repentance and preparing their hearts for the words that the Messiah would share that would lead them to eternal life in the kingdom of God. They view this prophet, this Messiah, as, listen, a political king. One who would be able to overthrow Rome, become king, heal every one of our diseases, feed us when we're hungry, and then they would have the perfect social welfare state. They wanted a Messiah, listen to this, that would put no spiritual demands on them. No spiritual demands for repentance or coming to faith or acknowledging their own sin. They wanted a Messiah that would meet all of their physical, emotional, and felt needs. Not so much different than people today. People will come to Christ as long as they can come to Him on their terms. If He'll help me with my finances or my marriage or my addictions, if He'll help me in my health, if He'll do all of these things for me, then I will accept Him. If He will help me with all of my felt needs, then I'll accept Him. But don't let Him start talking to me about my sin or judgment, or hell, because I don't want to have anything to do with that. And consequently today, the Jesus for many people that they're hearing today is the Jesus who loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, who wants to care for you and love you. And that's all they hear. And they're willing to come to a Jesus like that. But they're not coming to the Jesus of the Bible. They're coming to their own Jesus to have their own felt needs met. And then when somebody has to mention to them about repentance and sin and faith and all of that, they don't want anything to do with it. That's why these same people here who want to make Him king will be the same ones who will be yelling, "Crucify Him." He didn't fit our mold as the kind of Messiah that we wanted. He wasn't the kind of guy who was going to continue to feed us and heal us. As a matter of fact, we saw before in verse 66 of John, later on He's going to say many of them turned away and followed Him no more. Because He stopped feeding them, He stopped healing them, and He started confronting them with their sin and their need for salvation, and they didn't want anything to do with Him. Jesus says, if you love father or mother more than me, brother or sister more than me, son or daughter more than me, if you love your own life more than me, then you are not worthy of me. You need to take up your cross daily and follow me. I will not accept you under any other circumstances. He demands that every one of us acknowledge our sinful condition. He demands that every one of us repent of our sin and seek forgiveness that only He can offer through His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. He demands that you put your faith and trust in Him alone as your sin bearer. He demands that you confess Him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The only way that you can accept Christ is under His terms, not yours. And yet so many people want to come under their own terms, and He will not accept you. He will not receive you. They weren't willing to accept Him under His terms. All they wanted to do is take Him by force and make Him a king. What a foolish thing. But that's what they wanted to do. We want a welfare state. That's what we're going to do. And Jesus, because He knows everybody's hearts, because He's God, He knows our thoughts before we ever think them. He knows everything that we are thinking. He knows the thoughts of the men in this crowd, that they're going to take Him by force. And so He does a very wise thing. He says, "Disciples, I want you to get into a boat. And I want you to go across the Sea of Galilee again." And by the way, they went to the top, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. They started on the west side. They went over to the east side, about a 4 or 5 mile trip. Now Jesus says, "I want you to get into a boat again from where we are right here. And now I want you to go to Capernaum." And this is going to set the stage for two more incredible miracles that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt who Christ is. And by the way, from Bethsaida to Capernaum, we are about to see something that will take place that will draw everybody in to understand what's about to take place there. Jesus had to tell them to leave because what they would have probably tried to do in a very feeble way is to protect Jesus or to go along with that to say, yeah, let's make him the king. Because they still were immature in their own thinking and understanding. They still, even after his resurrection, said, is now the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? And so he sends them away, and the scriptures say that he told the crowds, go away, go away. And because when he makes a command like that, they can't disobey, they left. Saving everything from having a difficult situation. And so Jesus, left by himself, everybody leaves, he goes up further into a mountain and he begins to pray. It's late at night and he begins to commune with the Father. And what he is about to do next transcends all the laws that we understand and that are in place today. The laws of physics, the laws of time, the law of space, is all going to be changed, and only God can do that. And it's going to be another incredible two miracles, as we shall see. Let's pray.